Last Sunday, I had the pleasure of preaching here, and the title of last week's sermon was The Foolishness of Christmas. And if you weren't here, the audio will be on the website. But essentially, it's just the idea that a lot of people in our society are equating believing in Christ with the same thing as believing in Santa Claus. That church is for children, that you can go and learn morals, learn values, but if you are an adult and you believe in God and that God would send his son, Jesus, to come and die on a cross, that he would be born as a baby and live his life and then die on a cross, that just sounds like a myth. It sounds like a fable, a story, a nice lesson in it, but hardly historical reality. Popular opinions then would tell us that if we believe in Christianity, then we must be fools. But there is something about Christmas that we are meant to actually hold on to. The gist of it, the crux of it last week was that maybe the greater foolishness of Christmas isn't that we believe that God would send his son. It's that we believe that God would choose us to receive his son. That we are sinners, that we are fallen, and there's nothing about us that would make us special. So God freely chooses to give his love to us, despite the fact that a lot of times we ignore him. Well, today we're going to continue that thought with the wisdom of Christmas. And we're going to continue from 1 Corinthians 1. Last week we read 18 through 25. We're actually going to go to verse 31 today to complete that thought that Paul was sharing with the Corinthian church about this thing that God did in sending his son Jesus to be with us. So, this is what the Word of God says. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God's word for us today. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for sending your son, for demonstrating love to us, your gracious choice, that you would involve yourself in our lives again for our salvation. Lord, may your Spirit then bring this word with power. May you write it upon our hearts for transformation of our hearts and our lives, that we would be able to extend to others the glory and the wisdom of Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in St. Louis for seminary, I had a friend who was from a very small town in Illinois called Industry, Illinois. His graduating class from high school was around 50. So when he moved from Industry to St. Louis, which has about 2 million people, he was going to the big city. It was a big change for him. He was so excited that he was now living in a city with major sports teams, St. Louis Cardinals in baseball, the Rams in football, the Blues in hockey. He was excited that there was a downtown that was significant with buildings, tall buildings, lots of them. In St. Louis, if you've never seen pictures, there's also this national monument, the St. Louis Arch, the Gateway Arch, commemorating westward expansion here in the United States. And things like that really made him excited. And I wondered about my friend Jeremy. Would his life have been different if he had actually been born in St. Louis and lived there instead of Industry, Illinois? His scale would have been different. His understanding of what the big city was would have been different. And maybe the opportunities that he would have had, maybe because of the connections that he would have had, would have been different. His graduating class may have been 500 instead of 50. It may have been 1,000 instead of 50. The opportunities would have abounded, it seems. But it seems like it was all in God's wisdom. Jeremy was very happy in St. Louis. He still is. Married, has a kid. And it's great to see what God's doing in his life. I think about when Jesus was born. We talked about that last week. God chose to have Jesus born in an old little town of Bethlehem. How in that small place, there were very few people that they would announce the birth to. Actually, shepherds, we read from Luke, were the ones who received the announcement of the angel. So they came. And in these humble beginnings, that was how God sent his son to start his life and then eventually begin his ministry. He had a plan for his son, God did, a wise one, and yet it seemed foolish. But in verse 25 of what we read today, it's clear that the wisdom of God is wiser than men. See, God sent Jesus as a baby born to human parents in the small town of Bethlehem, announcing it to shepherds, and eventually sending him to death on a cross. And God chose us to know his deity incarnate, to be made clean of our sins, and to become members of his family. So, if that then is the foolishness of Christmas, but because it's God, then he is actually wise in doing those things. God, the weakness of God is stronger than men, it says in verse 25. How is God's plan for Christmas then actually wisdom? Well, it's the same things that made it foolish, it makes it wise. Okay, God sent Jesus as God the Son made man, the God-man. Jesus was both God and man, and these two natures coexisted. So, as we begin to understand the wisdom of Christmas, it's vital for us to understand then what it was that God did when he became God incarnate, God and man together, two natures dwelling together. There are different ideas about Jesus from different religions. A lot of other religions tend to render Jesus as a human being, born as a regular human being who somehow attained a sense of godliness and godhood. He became then, in other religious understandings, the alpha male, the best representation of what it meant to be an obedient man to God's will and God's plan. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity teaches the exact opposite, that God actually became man, not that man became God. That God made this gracious move to come down to dwell with us and to take on the nature of a human being. And last week we talked about how that seemed foolishness, but in God's wisdom, it was something that he was doing for our benefit. Now, throughout history, there have been, again, oppositions to this idea, some people trying to figure out, well, that doesn't make any sense, so what could it have been? So, back in 451 AD, a lot of the Christian leaders came together at the Council of Chalcedon, and they affirmed the two natures of Christ. They said he was the one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. This is what one of my seminary professors said is one of the three greatest mysteries of the Christian religion, right? The first one, or one of them being predestination and free will. How do you put those two together? They don't fit as puzzle pieces. They're there. The Bible talks about free will. I mean, in the morning, you wake up, you have to choose whether or not you're going to take a shower. Did God predestine that you're not going to take a shower before you come to church? Everybody around you is wondering, why would God predestine something like that? Because it's not very comforting for the rest of us, right? It was obviously your bad decision. So maybe somewhere within that, it just fits together. So that's one mystery. Another mystery is the Trinity, our Christian understanding that there is one God, but that he is manifested to us and experienced by us in three persons, God the Father in heaven, God the Son, who was sent to be with us, and then now, since Christ died, was resurrected, and ascended back into heaven, having completed his work on earth, now we have God the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling among us, the presence of God, right here with us. So that's a second great mystery. And the third mystery is this, the two natures of Christ. How is it that God could become man? I mean, when Jesus was a little baby, was he still God? I mean, what was that like? When he was a little boy, when he was 5 years old, and he would ask questions to his mom, how is he still God? We don't know all the answers to that. Actually, the Bible glosses over that, except for one instance in Luke when he is at the temple when he's 12 years old. We don't see a lot about what Jesus was like when he was a child as the God-man, but the Bible talks about how Jesus was God and fully man. So if we don't mind at this point how that can feel illogical or sound illogical, but try to just allow it, because God is God and God can do things that man cannot and will not understand. So if we allow it, then why would that actually be something important? Okay? So getting through the foolishness of the idea that God would become man, how is it the wisdom of God? A couple of things. Jesus, because he was the God-man, was God's perfect provision. The perfect provision. What does this mean? Well, because of our sins and our broken relationship with God, we needed somebody to come in and repair that relationship that we had with God that was broken by our sin. So who would be able to do that? Who would be able to repair the relationship, the broken relationship between God and man? Okay. Now, the relationship originally in Genesis was set up where God created man, blessed mankind to enjoy everything on the earth, gave him one prohibition just to make sure that that relationship was in the proper orientation. Hey, man, I'm God, you're not. And to make sure that we're going to stay in the proper orientation, don't eat from that tree. Okay? You need to do what I say. And by the way, you can eat from anything else I'm giving you, but just remember this one prohibition so that we will keep our relationship straight. And guess what happened? Man failed. We failed. Man decided, I don't need God. I'm going to become like God. I'm going to eat that tree, and I'm going to try to usurp God. And so then the relationship was broken. So the one thing that God required man to do, man could not fulfill, and ever since then, man has not been able to fulfill that. Every single one of us has fallen, and has fallen into disobedience, into that broken relationship with God. So then, who would be able to repair this? Well, Christ, Jesus Christ. Because of our sins, Christ was a perfect sacrifice. Because of our weaknesses, Christ is our perfect priest. How is he the perfect sacrifice? God's perfect provision. How is he the perfect sacrifice? Well, a long time ago, the Bishop of Canterbury, a man named Anselm, actually thought through this question. Why would Jesus have to become man? Why was that so important? Why is Christmas so important? And so he wrote this book, Why God, Man? This is what he said. He wrote the book as a conversation between him and a friend so that they could analyze it. It's almost like the Socratic method. You know, you have an issue, you ask questions of it, you give responses, and therefore, as you interrogate the question, you come to the response. So here it is. Anselm says, but this cannot be effected, this repairing of the relationship, this cannot be effected except the price paid to God for the sin of man be something greater than all the universe besides God. Okay? So that debt that man had to God for breaking that relationship was something, it needed to be repaid, but it was going to have to be repaid by something greater than what man could provide. So it appears, says his friend Balso. Moreover, it is necessary that he who can give God anything of his own which is more valuable than all the things in possession of God must be greater than all else but God himself. Balso says, I cannot deny it. Therefore, none but God can make the satisfaction. He continues, so it appears. But None but a man ought to do this, otherwise man does not make the satisfaction. Okay? See, it was man's obligation to God in that relationship. And so a man needed to be the one to fulfill that obligation. So Basso says, nothing seems more just. And so Anselm says, if it be necessary, therefore, as it appears, that the heavenly kingdom be made up of men, and this cannot be effected unless the aforesaid satisfaction be made, which none but God can make, and none but man ought to make, it is necessary for the God-man to make it. Okay. Let me try to put that in modern-day terms. No man could satisfy our holy God's requirements. No man can do it. None of us are perfect. None of us are able to. Actually, all we can do, all we can offer to God, is what each of us already owes God. If our relationship with God is supposed to be one where we obey God, if we obey God, then all we're giving to Him is what we owe. We cannot give more than that. We cannot make up for other people's sins. We cannot make up for the fallenness of all mankind. So somebody other than a man, only someone other than a man can offer a gift great enough or a sacrifice or a payment great enough to cover over what every man owes and to make up for the sins of all mankind. Okay, hopefully you guys got that. But, that payment is supposed to be made by a man. God's original command was given to a man, so we needed a man to fill that role. And that's why Jesus Christ was exactly what we needed, the perfect sacrifice in the wisdom of God. Because He is the only one who would be able to do both of those requirements. He is the only one who could give a gift that was so great that it would fulfill the obligation of a man and then some to cover over the sins of all mankind. And He was also a man so that He could be the one to offer the gift that God required of man. So that's why it says that He was exactly what we needed, the perfect sacrifice. The word of God is folly to those who are perishing, Paul writes in verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is why Christmas, the story of God becoming man, is the power of God, because it is God. In verse 30, he says, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By Jesus offering His life for us as the God-man, not only is He demonstrating God's wisdom in providing exactly what we needed, but He then, by doing so, takes care of our sin and becomes for us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Do you understand then that in the relationship that we have with God, that mankind has with God, Jesus is the only adequate answer to our broken relationship. This is what sets actually Christianity apart from all the other religions. Because in other religions, if Jesus is a model for us to follow, if Jesus is an example, if He is a mere man who through His own obedience becomes good enough to reach the level of Godhood, even then, Jesus cannot offer to us anything beyond that because He's only doing enough for Himself. If Jesus is only a man, there's nothing that He could do beyond what God was requiring of Him individually and personally. Only Christianity actually gives us a provision that's greater than what a man could give. Only Christianity takes the issue of the broken relationship of all mankind with God and blesses us with a covering that is superhuman, that is good enough to clothe us all in righteousness to sanctify us and redeem us. This is the wisdom of God in providing us with the perfect sacrifice at Christmas. That God, the Son, would become man. This is why Christmas is so, so important. Not only is Christ then our perfect sacrifice, but as the man, he becomes our perfect priest too. As the God-man, he becomes our perfect priest because he, as God becoming man, then is able to usher us into God's redemptive presence and power. When he becomes to us righteousness, he bestows that upon us because he is the perfect sacrifice for us. He also is able to guide us into sanctification. There are two types of sanctification. There's immediate sanctification. That means if you were to die today, even though that you still are prone to sin, that God would look at you and say, I consider you holy, and say, welcome into my heaven. Even though everyone around you and everyone who knows you knows that you're not a perfect person. Even Santa Claus. Right? He knows if you've been good, okay? And he knows you're not. But there's also progressive sanctification, where as long as God gives us breath, then we are meant to go from this point now, where we struggle with our sin, to grow in Christ's likeness and godliness towards greater holiness in our lives, and we're meant to experience that. So 10 years from now, you're meant to look back on the temptations and the struggles that you had today, and 10 years from now, you're supposed to say, wow, God really allowed me to grow in godliness and in Christ's likeness. And Christ is the one, as he provided the perfect sacrifice for us, then also is our perfect priest. As the God-man who lived on this earth, went through life in this world that has fallen, understanding the different temptations that we face. And in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4, you see it in the very life of Jesus when Satan comes and tempts him. And tempts him with pride, and tempts him with fortune, and tempts him with fame. Tempts him with everything that the human heart idolizes. Self-satisfactions, self-gratification, all those things. Christ understands then what it means to be human. And so again, God's wisdom in the perfect provision of Christ is to make him our great high priest, as the writer of Hebrews calls him. He understands what we need. I mentioned to you guys that recently, my wife and I, we got a dog for our family, and it's been very interesting experience for us. It's a poodle mix. Poodles are supposed to be a little smarter. We're not sure if the poodle is greater or the mixed part is greater in his brain. But he was a rescue dog. We got him from a rescue group down in Newnan, and the rescue group leader did not know a full history of our dog, but as we have gotten to know our dog, it seems like our dog is, not to offend my dog, but our dog is a scaredy cat. Yeah, okay. I just called my dog a cat. That's how messed up he seems sometimes. Because our dog actually gets very frightened about things, okay? So my wife and I, we both went to college, and each of us in our different colleges, we majored in psychology. And so we're sitting there trying to use everything that we learned to psychoanalyze our dog and to try to figure out, okay, what is making our dog so scared, you know? And it's really hard to psychoanalyze a dog. I don't know if you've ever tried it. We've rented videos by this guy, this dog trainer known as the Dog Whisperer. Sometimes I whisper to my dog. It doesn't help. But there's just, I cannot understand my dog, and I'm pretty sure my dog doesn't understand me. We're not the same. We're different beings and different nature. I'm so glad that God became man. Not that God wouldn't know, because God's omniscient, and he created everything, he has the power to know everything, he knows everything. But more so because his accommodation to us as the God-man allows us to understand him. See, for God to take his essence and his being and take that and pair that with manhood, humanhood, means that God is coming to us in a way that's translatable for us, that's understandable to us. And in that way, he becomes our perfect priest. Because everything then that he does as God's perfect sacrifice then comes to us in a way that we can actually grasp and embrace. So you know what it means when we say that Christ, the perfect sacrifice, becomes our righteousness. Because you know what it means to sin and feel unrighteous, to feel dirty. And to say then that Christ is our sanctification, you know and you understand what it means then that the God-man would be the one to help us to feel clean again. And to help us actually grow in that feeling of being clean. And to say then that Christ is our redemption, you know what it feels like at times when you feel trapped, whether in your own struggles with different sins or temptations, or whether in the world that's fallen around you and you just feel like at every turn that there is something that just is going wrong. And so when you talk about the freedom of being redeemed and set free from this bondage to sin, that Christ, as the perfect priest, has brought those things to us in a way that we can grasp in our minds and in our hearts. God's wisdom that he sent his son to us, his perfect provision. And there is then a second way that God demonstrates his wisdom at Christmas, and that is that he chose us to receive this great gift of the God-man. That he chose us to receive his perfect provision. Why did God choose us? How was this God's wisdom? Well, at verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That we then are saved demonstrates the wisdom of God in choosing us to be saved. Now again, in our largest society, there are times when it seems like they want to make this appear just as foolishness. So a couple of years ago, got together with one of my old high school classmates. And he had gone to university after we finished high school. He had gone to university up in Washington, D.C. And was talking about, it's actually a Georgetown University, which is Catholic, Jesuit tradition. And they have, for all the freshmen entering into that school, a philosophy of religion class. It's the very basic one, the intro. And my friend, my old high school classmate, was just telling me about what his experience was sitting in that classroom. He had grown up in a family that was predominantly Jewish. His parents were from mixed background. In high school, he actually started to subscribe to the Christian faith through his mother. And so when we finished high school, he was proclaiming to be a Christian. But when he was sitting there in that classroom in that university, this is what he told me. He said, as the professor would talk about Christianity and about the Bible, the professor started to bring in all these questions and criticisms and critiques and doubts. And what my high school classmate said was he was sitting there in the back of the room and watching all his classmates, and he said he could just imagine seeing their heads exploding. Because a lot of them were churchgoers. They said that they're a Christian when they're in high school, but they never had to deal with these doubts and these questions. And so as they started to get riddled and bombarded with these questions and these criticisms and critiques about Christianity and the Bible, they couldn't take it. So their faith was blown apart. And as I was sitting there listening to my high school classmate talk about this, I sensed some smugness in him, as if he, observing this process, was somehow above that, because he, in his own estimation, had gone beyond religion and was now favoring science. Science was where he would actually find facts. Science was where he would find truth. Science where there would be no holes in the arguments about the way that the world was formed or about who human beings are. Science was where you didn't have to step into areas of guessing and areas where you were just kind of shooting into the darkness and coming up with ideas. If you've never thought about it, let me tell you something. Science is a faith. There's a reason why people, when they talk about the scientific method, talk about how there are theories. There's a scientific theory for different things. And the reason why they're called theories is because you don't have all the facts. You have a few, and you're trying to piece it together, but you deal with like 3 pieces out of a 100-piece puzzle, and so from those 3 pieces, you extrapolate, and you try to color in the rest of it. A lot of times, that's what science is like. Sometimes you have more than that. Sometimes you have 90 pieces out of a 100-piece puzzle. And then you feel more confident. But you look at religion, and you think religion is just a couple of pieces, and that's not enough. Science is way better. That's what a lot of people think. So if that's the world that we live in, the world that would call those us, people of faith, foolish, how do we respond? I know Christianity is not immune from criticism. It's true we don't know a lot of things. The Bible does not talk about dinosaurs. It's not supposed to. It doesn't have to be true. The Bible is not an exhaustive record of all of the history of the world. There are a lot of topics that the Bible is silent on. But the things that the Bible does talk about, we believe as truth. The church is not the perfect representative. The church is full of sinners, and we're full of people who make illogical arguments and claims, and a lot of times we don't know what we're talking about. So while society downgrades religion, how do we respond? Recently on Facebook, I was observing a comment that another one of my high school classmates made. He is actually a doctor in New Orleans over at Tulane now. And he was lamenting on Facebook how in one day he had to give bad news to like 2 or 3 different families as their family members were on the verge of dying. And what he was ranting about on Facebook was the response that a couple of these families gave, which was, "It's okay. Jesus is going to make everything all right." So my high school classmate, this is actually a closer friend of mine, I kept in contact with him a little bit better. He's not Christian. So he was so frustrated that these Christians would be faced with the reality of death. And in response to him, it seemed like that they were doing a very foolish turning their head away from the reality of the situation and just sticking their head in the sand like an ostrich and trying to ignore the truth and the reality of the world around them. People think that when we put faith in Jesus, that that's what we're doing all the time. That we're sticking our head in the sand, and that we're ignoring the reality of the world around us, the problems of the world, the issues in the world, the things that we're supposed to face. That when we claim to believe that Christ did come as the God-man, that we're acting like children, that we're not mature enough to actually handle the responsibilities of adulthood and the realities of the world that come along with it. I look, though, at this passage from 1 Corinthians, and I think that God is doing something wiser and choosing us. You see, the struggle that the doctor has is this. Not only is the family facing death, but so is he. See, he's the doctor. Maybe some of you here are as well. Maybe some of you are aspiring to be doctors. And every time he faces a situation where there's death, he is facing the limitations of his own ability. He is facing his finitude, his finiteness. He is facing his weakness. He is facing the fact that even in times when he can perform surgery and it's successful, that it's only for a time, because eventually that person's going to die. And it doesn't feel good to think that we are incapable of solving our problems on our own, out of our own power and out of our own strength. And this is why Christmas is so beautiful, as a demonstration of the wisdom of God. Because he chose, okay, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, by choosing that which was weak and lowly, God is demonstrating to us that we should not trust in man's ability. Because in the end, even our best efforts, our best doctors, our best researchers, God bless them all. May they do the work that God allows them to do in our fight against the fallenness and broken of this world. But none of them, our scientists, our politicians, our teachers, none of us in our best will be able to solve the problem of sin. And we cannot get to heaven on our own. And so then in choosing that which is weak and lowly and poor, God teaches us that he is glorious and that it is through him that we will find salvation. It is through him alone that we will find joy and peace and love and hope and everything else represented by Christmas. It is only by coming to the manger where that baby Jesus was born, God's perfect provision, the God-man. It is only by coming and bowing our knees before our Savior Jesus Christ that we come to understand that the glory of God and the wisdom of God is experienced when we received that gift from him, his son, who would give his life for us. And we put our faith in him alone. This is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God that calls us to understand that we cannot fix our situation. So God sent his son at Christmas. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our darkness. God, we thank you that you do not leave us trying to trust in our own abilities, our own ideas, our own plans to fix the greatest issue that we face. the problem of evil and sin in the world. We thank you, Lord, that you broke into darkness, that you shined that star, that you sent your Son, and you pointed us to him, inviting us to know him, to receive him, to worship him, and to follow him. God, we put our trust in the God-man. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not put their faith in you, who has not received that gift of your Son, Lord, help them to take time and reflect on the big questions in life and the provision that you have given. And if they want, Lord, to have that relationship with you and receive that gift, would you compel them to pray and then to talk with one of the leaders here about what it means to become a Christian? Lord, we thank you that we get to praise you and sing these Christmas hymns and really grasp the full meaning of them. So I pray that for all of us that we would see Christmas then in a new light. That what you gave wasn't just a symbol of love, hope, and peace. That what you gave, Lord, was the exact perfect provision to fix the deepest problem that we've faced. And so now, God, your work in the world brings transformation. Help us, Lord, to follow you and be a part of that and to share this word with others, we pray. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.